We're in the book of James, and what a great book it is, because it is revealing to us that God has great things in store for us in trials. James writes to those who are scattered abroad. He starts off the book this way: James, a bondservant of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith is producing endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. As he goes on in James chapter 1, what he tells us is that these trials are not only producing a good work in us, but it is a gift of God. It is hard for us to perceive that the difficulties in our life are actually gifts of God, but we know that God, if we are a child of God, is working all things together for our good. And the very things that he brings into our lives at certain times are for the greatest good in our lives. If you've ever read Ecclesiastes chapter 7, it reminds us that the difficult times in our lives really deepen us and are far better than the times of celebration. So Ecclesiastes 7 says, you know, the song of fools is like, you know, the crackling of briars in the fire. You know, it doesn't really benefit much at all. There is no real, true, lasting benefit. But the difficulties that come in our life, they deepen us and they make us better. And they make us appreciate things more. But most of all, they cause us to depend on God. They turn us to Him. When you and I have trials, when we have difficulties, this is when we are most receptive to the voice of God. And so God is doing a great work. He is bringing us close to Him through all of this. This is one of the reasons why James will tell us, you know, resist the devil. And then he turns and he says, draw near to God. Why are you drawing near to God at this time? Because you need help. And this is a time when you just run to Him. And it is a wonderful time in your lives. So as we come to James, and James is writing to the church that is scattered abroad, we believe that this is literally the Jerusalem church that he was pastor over. As we look at the book of Acts, we see that James was pastor over the church in Jerusalem, and they had become scattered abroad because of, well, it began really with Saul ravaging the churches, and they went into all kinds of different places. Great loss of safety and of security, of stability, but more than that, oftentimes of lives and loved ones, a lot of hardship, going into a place that you don't feel comfortable in. You're a foreigner. You don't have the skills to really blend in, and oftentimes are not wanted. These are difficult times for these people, but James turns and he says, this is a gift from God. Hard thing to swallow, isn't it? The initial response when you go through something like this and through difficult times at large is just to get angry. And James is going to be dealing with the whole issue of anger. In fact, if you drop on down with me in James chapter 1, he'll tell us in verse 19 and 20 what we need to do. It says this: this you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. This is not a time to get angry. There's a lot of parallel texts that deal with this. Of course, the one that we oftentimes refer to is found in Psalm chapter 4, which is also paralleled once again in Ephesians chapter 4. In both those places, he makes reference to the fact that you and I are going to be angry at certain things, but as the way it would be translated in Ephesians, be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. God knows that there are things that are irritating, things that are just plain wrong, unjust. In fact, Psalm chapter 4, where the context is taken from, is really the psalmist crying out, and God, you know that there's a lot of injustice towards me. But within that passage, what is literally being said, and I'm speaking of particular in Psalm chapter 4, is that you need to stop, don't say anything. In fact, the interesting phrase that is used there in Psalm 4 is tremble. And what it's talking about is you're holding yourself back. But you're not saying that this is not a time to, shall we say, reveal your mind. Because a lot of damage can be done. James will actually convey this. He says, you know, a lot of fires are set by the tongue. So you need to be very careful about the things that you say. This is not the time just to talk off the top of your head, because you're going to do a lot of damage. So he says, slow down. Don't talk. Close your mouth. Let's be slow to anger, and let's listen. He'll go on to say here at the beginning of James chapter 1 that this is a time where you oftentimes don't know what to do. And so he says, if any of you lack wisdom, what does he say? Ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. If you look within the text, this is what he states in verse 5. If you lack wisdom, ask. God desires to give you direction during this time. And once again, it's at a time in your life when you're the most receptive. What do I do? God says, good, I'm glad you're listening and I'm glad you're asking. Usually when people ask a question, they're willing to listen at that time. Up to that point, they're probably just, you know. But when people begin to ask, that's why I'm always encouraged when people are reading scripture and they come to me and they say, yeah, I have a question. And I go, that's great, because now this person's really listening and wanting to hear what this text actually says. So he turns to us and he says, okay, now turn to God and begin to ask him questions. Now, one of the things we see very clear at the very beginning is that there's a work going on. And the work is going on in the realm of endurance. In other words, endurance is producing something, right? It's making you complete. It's making you perfect. That is to say, mature in the Lord. It's making you Christ-like. God is transforming us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. You may have another agenda, but God has a greater one. So God is doing a great work. He is transforming us into his image. So you turn to him and you say, okay, what is it you want me to do? Now, we looked at a good example of this in the Old Testament, and one of the reasons why we go to the Old Testament is Scripture tells us. A good example is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us these things were written for our example. So why do we go to the Old Testament? Because they were written for our example. So if you're looking for examples, you really don't have to go anecdotal. You just have to go Old Testament. So we go to the Old Testament and we begin to see perfect examples of these, and probably one of the greatest examples there is David, when he is literally pushed against the wall. And, you know, as we talked about that particular incident, I don't think his life could have gotten any worse. I know that some people think that the worst time of David's life was when he was hiding in the cave. I don't think that was true. I think the worst time in his life was in this particular text, in where all his comrades, the men that have stayed by him all this time, are wanting to kill him. I think that's a bad time. On top of the fact that your family has been kidnapped. I just can't think of any worse time that he'd have to deal with this. And his men are wanting to jump on him. Up to this point, David has been, I would say, in some respects, impetuous. But not today. And you would think if there was ever a time to be impetuous, it would be today, because of the fact that his men are saying, you're dead, and we're coming after you. David says, wait. I don't know what made him think that they weren't going to stone him or hang him at that moment, but he says, wait, I need to ask God what he wants me to do. And they wait. I mean, God stays the hand. So for all of you who say, you know, I don't have time to ask God, always think of David. Because at a time where it looks like it would be impossible to wait, he does. And he turns and he said, where's the ephod? And they go and get it. And he puts it on. And this vest is representative. And we're going to be talking about that which it represents. In fact, the very act of putting on the vest is an act of humility, because at this moment David takes on a different persona. And it's one of the things, interestingly enough, that James is going to be talking about, that in order for God to change your life, you have to be receptive to his word. If you look a little bit further in James chapter 1, it says this in verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in what?
Humility.
In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your psuche, or where we get the word psyche, or more specifically, your soul. In other words, God is going to protect you, not only physically, but emotionally, if you will listen to him. Receive the word of God. When you're angry and upset and things are seemingly spiraling out of control, you start doing crazy things and acting in crazy manners. And God says, hang on, I think we can work this out. Just listen to me. I'm about to talk to you. And he says, now, if you'll let endurance, isn't that the way he puts it? If you go back to chapter 1, and he says, verse 4, if you'll let endurance have its perfect result. So endurance is doing a work. The question is, what is the work that it's producing? And with David, it really is, once again, a wonderful passage to blend in with James. With David, what it's producing is it's a changing David at a very crucial time in his life, because he's getting ready. Well, he doesn't know this, because his actual thought is, I'm never going to be king, even though he had been anointed. Saul's always going to be here. Isn't that what he states as you go back to 1 Samuel? Don't take my word for it. Oh, you look confused. Go all the way back to 27. And David's talking to himself, which tell me he's already going a little crazy. Of course, you guys never do that. Thank goodness. 1 Samuel 27, 1, then David said to himself, now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. And of course, we know that he ultimately goes in and starts fighting for the bad guy. He's mixed up. He's confused. He's thinking off the cuff. But as you come to chapter 30, not today. Because today he is going to come to the Lord. And what he's going to do is he's going to put on humility. He's going to put on that ephod. And that ephod was representative of so many things. And what we're going to be talking about is what it's representative. First of all, it's representative of humility, because what you're saying when you put that on, because it's representative of God's people, it's going to have the stone, the onyx stones with the names of the 12 tribes on it. It's going to be outlined with gold. It's going to be of white, pure white linen, and it's going to have interwoven certain colors in it. We're going to talk about those particular colors. But it's representing God's desire, God's heart. And it's actually like, as I think Colossians chapter 3 says, put on Christ. It's like putting on what God desires. And it is this desire, your will, not mine. It is a humble act. Because at this juncture, first of all, you're not sure what to do. And secondly, what is clear is what you're feeling, i.e. anger, is not going to produce good. Remember, James chapter 1, the anger of man does not, cannot achieve the righteousness of God. So you can't do anything good or right or that which is beneficial. So God is saying, okay, so you come to me and you have one desire. What is that? Your will be done. The great prayer as we go to Matthew in chapter 6 is, as you pray like this, our Father, which art in heaven, right? Holy is your name. There's nobody like you. Ultimately, how does it end? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Thy will be done. It's a submitting of yourself, and it's saying, you know, I'm just not going to go there. I'm not going to make these decisions. So it's an act of humility. And there's a passage, and most of you have it memorized probably, but it'd be good to write it off to the side of this. This act of humility really is taking, this is 2 Corinthians, by the way, 2 Corinthians 10:5, I think it is. It's taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In other words, I know you feel like strangling them. You feel like going out there with a shotgun. You feel like, you know, kicking them in the knee. But God says, take your thoughts captive and listen to what I'm going to tell you to do. Because God is transforming you from what you would be doing to something else. Now, in David's case, God is turning him from demolition man into edification man. And the way that he's doing this is that what David was going to pursue would be reckless injury. But God will ultimately take him into the realm of rescue energy. And that's quite a change, because God is going to put him in the mode of rescuing rather than destroying. You see, when you're angry, you're in the head of a destroyer. That's what you want to do. But God has called you to work with him, or as Paul would say, working together with him in rescuing. So the question that you have to ask yourself is not how can I destroy, but how can I rescue? So God, in a very unique way, though David was already saddled up to fight with the Philistines against his own countrymen, God will have his family kidnapped so that he will be moved into the realm of rescuing rather than destroying. People would perceive the initial happening of that as, well, that's the most terrible thing that could ever happen to you. And God says, no, I'm going to protect the kids. Women aren't going to get hurt. And David's going to be a rescuer. And then, well, we know what happens. He does rescue everybody. Nobody was hurt. But more than that, Saul dies. David goes and becomes king. In other words, God says, now you're ready. Because David, you're thinking like a rescuer. And that's the way I want you thinking as a king. The same thing is true for us as believers, that God, whatever God is doing in our life, he is changing us from demolition to edification. We're naturally destroyers, but God is going to help us to be builders. And so God is changing our heart. That's why you have to stop. That's because your first thought is not, okay, how can I build up this person? In Ephesians chapter 4, this is why he says, you know, okay, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath. But if you look at the rest of Ephesians 4, what is he talking about? He's talking about speech, and his statement is, only such a word is as good for the moment as good for edification or to build up. In other words, it's like you're stopped in your tracks and God is saying, okay, now what's about to come out of your mouth, is that going to help or is that going to hurt? Is that going to cause this person to get closer to God or is it going to destroy relationships? What's it going to do? And you're forced to stop in this process and allow endurance that is holding yourself back to have a perfect result as you're listening to God and he's talking to you. But you've got to put on that humility, see? You've got to put on this ephod. Because that is the heart of God. It is the mind of God. And you're taking every thought captive and you're only wanting his will done. Now, when you think about the ephod, like I said, it has the various colors within it. And there are basically, fundamentally, three different threads that are woven within the ephod. Now, the first is blue. And the blue is always reflective in the Old Testament as it's woven in, whether it's in the tabernacle or ephod that they wear, of the eternal. So God is saying, think about eternal things. Now, usually when you're angry, you're not thinking about eternal things. You're thinking about the immediate gratification for yourself or an immediate vindication of yourself, but you're not thinking about how does this play out in the eternal. It's one of the reasons why Colossians will say, set your affections on things above and not things in this earth. Matthew, Jesus will tell us, you know, okay, the treasures that you want to be treasures in heaven. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, and it will change your heart if you're actually focusing on the right place. But if you're focusing on the wrong place, then you're going to have a very destructive heart. So all the way through Scripture is telling us to have our treasures, set your affections. In fact, as you go into Hebrews chapter 11, it describes Abraham as somebody that is seeking a better city, not of this earth, but of the heavenly. So we're putting on that sense of, I get it. It has nothing to do with what I want this moment. It has everything to do with what is lasting, what is eternal, what is of the heavens. So you begin to think in those terms. The second thread that is woven within this garment is the thread of purple. And what it's making reference to is that which is of noble quality. That's pretty easy to remember. And we know that to be true, not only way back then, of course, but it's England or whatever, as they have the kings. And what Scripture, once again, is telling us is that we need to put on that which is of noble quality. Good example of this is Philippians. If you'll turn there, once again, a passage that you are all fairly familiar with, in chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Isn't it strange that he'd be talking about anxiety within the text? Think that has any tie to James? Probably so. It says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now watch the next phrase. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, what's the next phrase? Whatever is honorable. See that? Whatever is right. See, you're asking yourself, is this an honorable position to take? Is it befitting of me as a son of God, a child of God? Peter will write this in 1 Peter chapter 2, but you are a royal priesthood. I put on the garments of royalty. And the thought that I have, is this an honorable thought? Or is it a dishonorable thought? Once again, you're putting on, well, you're subjecting, submitting your mind, taking every thought captive and asking yourself, is this like God? Am I seeking the heavens? Am I putting on that which is noble? And then last but not least, the scarlet thread, which is selflessness or sacrificial. In Romans chapter 12, it talks about the fact that you and I, by the mercies of God, which is sacrificial, wasn't it? By the mercies of God, should present our bodies a living sacrifice. When we submit our will to God's, we take on a whole different thought process. Now, the whole garment itself is done in pure white, is white linen. As you look in Revelation chapter 1, it talks about the church dressed in white linen. And as you see Christ himself when he comes in all of his glory, great white linen. The reference is always to purity. James is going to be reiterating this point over and over and over again. And I think oftentimes purity is downplayed, perhaps, in this day in which it's really not even pursued, but clearly misunderstood. So let's look at that whole concept of purity and why it's so necessary for us to, in humility, put on purity. James will say this in James chapter 1. Once again, we read the text, but if you look again with me in verse 21, therefore, putting aside, how does it read? All filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive. See? So it's that humility receiving, that preparation of saying, okay, not my will, but yours be done. I've got to get rid of that which is filthy, or I've got to seek purity. Now, James will describe that which is filthy as being, strangely enough, double-minded. You wouldn't necessarily think that, or duplicitous in your thinking. That is to say that you have another agenda. You would think naturally, well, that doesn't really seem to play into, you know, purity. And clearly there's a lot of other points of purity, but this seems to be James' main focus. In fact, if you go back with me in James chapter 1, he tells us, verse 5, we'll start there, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it'll be given to him, but let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, watch verse 8, being what? Double-minded man. Now, the next time you'll see that phrase used, it will be according to a relationship with God. And if you'll look with me in James, and we'll pick up in chapter 4. The description of those that are seeking the pleasures of the world, God describes them as adulteresses. Why? Because they have a desire for something else. It's not for God. God desires wholeheartedness. If anybody, we've talked about this many times, if anybody wants a relationship with somebody, it has to be wholehearted. It can't be partially. You can't partially like somebody else and the person that you say you want to give your life to. So he says this in verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell within us. But he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Watch the phrase. Purify your hearts, what? Double-minded. See? What is impurity? Impurity is loving someone else other than God. Loving something else other than God. It brings in impurity. So what we're talking about is that David came to a point of saying, not my will, but yours be done. And in humility, I'm just going to listen to what you have to say. And I'm not going to come in with a different agenda. Many times when you come before God and you start praying with him, I guarantee you, most of our prayers, we've already thought through what we want God to do. And we have an agenda. For instance, you're having difficulty with your finances. God, please help me win the lottery. So we have a way in which he can accomplish this, albeit not according to the word of God. But we start throwing out these things which we feel will be beneficial to us. Because the bottom line in that is that we love money. We really don't love him. Nor do we love the things that he loves, that is to say that he would make us into the image of his son. That would be sacrificial and noble. I mean, we really are not thinking in nobility. We're thinking, can I get richer? But we're not thinking, can I be like Christ? See? And James will say, you know, the reason that you don't have anything is because you ask with wrong motives. I mean, we never really put on the purity thing because we're always coming with God with this agenda. And God, you know, I'm glad you're listening to me. I'd love to talk to you today because I have a long list of things that I need you to do for me, things that I love far more than you. And then we're confused because God is not listening to us. Why aren't you listening to me? Because you love those things more than you love me. So in order for this endurance to have its perfect work in us, you and I have just got to come in this realm of great humility and say, you know, only what you want is the only thing that I want. There's a great passage, if you'll take a moment and turn with me, in John chapter 7. You ever heard people say, you know, I've been reading the Bible, I just don't get it. I just don't get it. And I used to tell them, well, there's a reason why you don't get it. Because the only reason you can really get it, or the only way you can get it, is if God gives it to you. Remember, James says, if you lack wisdom, you have to ask of God. So wisdom from above is not something that you get because you studied. It is not something that you get because you're an academia nut. I mean, a scholar. But it is something that you get because God graciously gives it to you. It is the grace of God that gives you the insight. As 1 Corinthians chapter 2 so clearly puts it, look, there is absolutely, positively no way that man can figure out the mind of God. But it states this, but God will give you the mind if you receive of his Spirit. Now, he clarifies that in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians by saying, look, if man was so smart, why would he crucify the Lord of glory? So it shows how stupid man was. Hey, there's God. Let's kill him. It's not too bright. So God has this wonderful wisdom that he desires to give us, but who do you think he's going to give it to? If you've never read Proverbs chapter 2, it's a good one. Just mark it off the side. We're not going to go there. But it's a good chapter to read. And the reason why it's so good to read is it tells you who God gives wisdom to. And what's clear within that passage is it's only the people that are really searching and desiring to know what God has for them. You know, they're really hungry for what God has to say. Proverbs will go on to say, a fool is only interested in revealing his own mind. He has no desire of knowing anything. You know, and a lot of people go before God and they say, here's my opportunity to tell God something. But the person that will come before God and say, I just want to know what you want. And the statement here in John chapter 7 is this, if you look, I still say one of the largest words in Scripture is the word if. Because it literally changes everything. If you will do this. And Proverbs chapter 2 is full of ifs. If you'll search for the word of God like you would treasure, like silver, then God will give this to you. But you've got to hunger for it. I just don't get it. I read the Bible. I think I took 15 minutes reading. I got tired. I don't get it. I know why you don't get it. Why should he give you a treasure if you don't dig for it? A good father is not going to give his son anything of any value if he feels like he's going to throw it away. He's just not going to give it to him. It's not the time. John chapter 7 says this, if you look in verse 17. If any man is willing, not just to hear his will, but what does the phrase say? To do his will. Then he will know that this teaching that I have is from God. There is an understanding that comes about because the person is willing to do the will of God. Now start praying to God and have your agenda. You're not going to have any insight. But come before God, put on this vest. Let it be pure. Don't have any other agenda. Only what you want. And God will start revealing things to you. In John chapter 8, you're right there. So it's a good passage to look at. If you look with me in verse 43. Why don't you understand? A lot of people say, why don't I understand? So there's actually verses that deal with that. Why don't you understand? It's because you cannot hear. What do you mean I can't hear? You are of your father the devil. You want to do the desires of your duplicitous in your thinking. You have other desires. And if you look within the passage, he was a murderer from the beginning. You know, God, how can I get this person out of my life? You ever pray that way? God is going to take you out of the realm of demolition and going to put you in the realm of rescuer. And by the time you're finished, you're going to stand up and you're going to go, God, how can I rescue this person? How are you going to use me to be a rescuer? It may not even be that person that's causing the harm. It may be something else, someone else that's mixed into this whole thing. But God is going to begin to point you because he wants your thinking to change. The whole reason why you have to stop is because you're on a destructive binge. And God says, we're in the work of fixing people. I came to seek and to save that which is lost, and I came to rescue. So my name is Jesus, which means rescuer, right? That's what we do. So the passage says, he's a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in truth because there's no truth in him. Wherever he speaks or whenever he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own nature. He's a liar, the father of lies. Because I speak the truth, you don't believe me. So, do you want the truth? I mean, when you come before God and you ask him for wisdom, do you want to hear what he has to say? A lot of the counseling that I do, it seems like people already have decided what they want to hear from me. They're just trying to get me to say it, which I'm not too cooperative. So, but the passage is clearly saying you and I need to have this mindset. There's a passage, since we're in the Gospel of John chapter 5. Which I have always felt is such a insightful text. Jesus says this in verse 19. Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these the Son does in like manner." I don't know if you're fully getting this, but you know, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Blessed are the pure in spirit." Right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. What's the result? They shall see God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. What's interesting about this text is that God will not only, if you'll come with a single desire, just like Christ, "Not my will, yours be done." If you'll come with a single desire, God will not only let you see him, he'll let you see what he's doing. Do you understand this text? Read it again with me in verse 19. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing." This text is talking about the fact that he's watching his Father's work. And what God is saying to you and to me is that he is working in the lives of people. If you'll just stop with your little fit long enough to listen to him, he's going to show you what he's accomplishing. Paul will write in Ephesians chapter 1, "I pray that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened, they might know." God is doing a great work, and he's doing a work around you, and before long, he'll begin opening your eyes, and you're going, "Oh, that's why I missed the plane. That's why I missed the plane. It was so I could talk to that person. This is why I'm here. That's why I had a flat tire." God will begin to open up your eyes. You will not see these things if you are angry. You can't. You have your own agenda. You have your own pursuit. But you have to slow down. You have to put on the garb of God. And you have to begin to walk in humility and say, "Okay, what are you doing? I only want to do what you want to do." You know, you might start off with a phrase like, "Okay, what are you doing?" But just keep it in that direction and start moving and say, "Okay, really, I just want to do what you want me to do." And it will surprise you. God will reveal things to you that most people never see. And instead of getting angry, you will be relieved. No, happy. We'll use the word happy. And that's why James will say, "Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, because God is about to do something really good." If you're going through a trial, God's in the process of doing good. And it just changes your whole mindset. Now, there are three things that we have down here. One is purity, humility, and the third is piety. What we're talking about is a sense of godliness. More specifically, you begin to think like God, and your pursuit is to begin to, well, what is the work of, I got to have you turn there because you have to know who you are and understand what God is doing in your life. So go back to 1 Peter with me in chapter 2, and let's just, you know, most of you, once again, I'm pretty sure you have it underlined, but if you don't have this underlined, you ought to, because this is who you, this 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's read verse 9 together just to make sure that you and I know who we are. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. God has called you for the work of intercession. I mean, why do you think it is that he tells people to intercede for one another in prayer? Because that's what you're called to do. Why? Because that's what Christ did. He is calling you into his work. You begin to pray. Not on behalf of you, on behalf of others. Most of our prayers are very selfish. And I know your thought is, well, how will God know that I'm having problems if I don't fill him in? The answer, of course, to that is found in Matthew chapter 6. God knows all these things that you have need, so you don't need to ask. That's what he says. You don't need to ask. What does he want you doing? He wants you involved in his work. This is the work of piety. More specifically, this is the work of godliness. What is the work of godliness? Rescuing. Interceding. As you begin to do that, as you begin to take on that mindset, believe me, God will take care of you. And by the way, before the night is over, I'm going to give you the best healthcare system that you have ever had. And I'm not going to charge you one nickel for it. But 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness, obscurity, depression, and into light. Ephesians 5 says that you guys are actually agents of light. You were, he says in Ephesians 5, you were darkness, but now you are light. God, through Christ Jesus, has actually made us agents of light. So, priesthood, intercession. If you go all the way back to Psalm 122, if you'd go there with me. The Psalm of David, and here again, you can't help but feel that David was, well, I mean, he was a man after God's own heart, and God was moving him into the realm of rescuer. We know that he was a rescuer as a lad. He was a rescuer of sheep. I mean, he even says to Saul, you know, I snatched the sheep out of the lion's mouth and out of the bears. I mean, what kid would be brave enough to do something like that? He had a heart of a rescuer, but he had forgotten that heart. God was going to bring him back to that. And what you see in many of his psalms, and we won't certainly hit all of them, but what you'll see in many of his psalms are a prayer for his people. And God was making him an interceder. In fact, if you look in Psalm 122, it says this. Of course, one of the great texts of verse is verse 1. I was glad when they told me, let's go to the house of the Lord. Why is he so happy about that? I mean, that obviously is a heart of God. If I can put it in vernacular that is more domestic, God would say something like this: I'm so glad my kids are home, and you should be glad to be home. There have been times I've been away from home. I'm so glad I'm home. I'm glad I'm home. I miss home. I was glad when they said to me, "Let's go to the house of the Lord." Now, if you look in verse 6, what is he praying for? He's praying for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Do you think God will begin to take care of you if you begin to pray prayers for others? And I have found that it's impossible for me, once again, my mother used to say, son, it's impossible for you to stay angry if you're praying for that person. And it really is. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be with you. You can hear him. You can hear Paul in Romans chapter 9. I could wish myself accursed for the brethren. Paul, are you sure you know what you're asking for? Paul loved his brethren. There's nobody he loved more. He loved them more than he loved his own life. Do you think God will work on behalf of someone like that? Remember, Jesus took on the form of a bondservant and became obedient to the point of death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him, gave him a name above every name. Why do you think he did that? And it was because he sacrificed for us. Psalm 128, you see something similar. Of course, he starts off, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. But he ends the text with this way. In fact, if you look at verses 1 through 4, he's basically kind of blessing families. But he says this in verse 5 and 6. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. You see his desire for that. If you look in Psalm 130, just a page or so over, in verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen of the morning, indeed more than the watchmen of the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Immediately his prayer transitions for his nation. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. It kind of reminds you of the prayer of Daniel for his nation, in which he literally takes on and he says, we have sinned. And we know that Daniel was living a life that was righteous, but he took on and he says, he identified with his people to that degree. In Psalm 137, if you'll look with me, it's an interesting psalm because of the fact that it makes reference to being in captivity in Babylon. And obviously there by the rivers of Babylon and seeing the river Babylon, Euphrates, Tigris, rivers, whatever, seeing those rivers reminded him of perhaps even Jordan. And it caused him to be homesick. And the text reads, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. We remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. And the captors demanded of us songs, and the tormented mirth, saying, sing one of us your songs. And he's joking around. Come on, you Jews. I don't know if they use that term, but sing a song. And they go, man. You ever had jesting of sorts that was just tear your heart apart because it was reminding you of something that you loved so much that you had lost? How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cleave to the ruin of my mouth. If I don't remember you, if I don't exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Now he's not just talking about a place. He's talking about his people being home. And he says, if I forget about this, you know, we should be saying something similar to that. If I forget to pray, it's like Samuel, far be it from me that I would forget to pray for you. God, if I forget to pray, don't let me sing a song. Don't let me be happy. It is the work of intercession that God has called us to. And he is calling us to pray for others. If you look with me in Ephesians chapter 6, we oftentimes think about this chapter because it's talking about putting on what? The armor of God, right? Okay, are you going to sing it for us? All right. It's one of the problems that come in right off VBS. Finally, be strong in the Lord, verse 10, the strength of his might. Put on the full armor. But I want you to see the result of the armor, if you look with me. Read with me verse 18. Because we have the armor on now. But read verse 18. We'll read it together. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance. Could you use the word endurance on that? With all perseverance and petition for all the saints. You know, you go through a difficult time, and you know, the first thing that comes in your mind is, poor me. Why is this happening to me? What you don't understand is God is changing you into a rescuer for others. One of the things the difficult things do in our life is they cause us to be empathetic towards people that are going through hurt. I mean, you go through something pretty intense, you go, I didn't know it felt this intense. And oftentimes you see people almost immediately after getting over something, I got to help these people, you know. They start seeing opportunities to help people that they never would have seen before. It's one of the reasons why James will say, you see a brother hurting and he doesn't have any money? Don't walk up to him and say, be warm, be filled, be clothed. What kind of faith is that? See? So it immediately takes us out of the realm of self, because these are all, everybody's hurting. But he turns and he says, but if you see another brother hurting, you can't withhold. In fact, that was a law in the Old Testament. You cannot withhold good from your hand if you see somebody hurting. You cannot withhold it from a brother in need. So it's an interesting thing that he begins to move us into the realm once again of thinking not of self, but of others. And of course, this is the mind of Christ as we look in this. Ephesians chapter 6 gives us that example. And if you look in Colossians chapter 3, of course, it gives the just a few pages over. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, what does he say? Well, we know how it starts off in the first verse, set your affections on things above. I mean, this is you putting on Christ. What now happens? Well, I put on Christ. And I put on, what kind of heart would Christ put on? Well, he says in verse 12, those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. Kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. If somebody does something wrong, the last thing on your mind is forgiveness. But God has called us to be forgivers. God has called us to be rescuers. We're not called to be oppressors. We're called to beckon. That doesn't mean you won't take stands. That doesn't mean that you won't do the right thing. It doesn't mean that oftentimes the very thing that you are doing to help the person won't be perceived as mean. But it does mean that everything you do for that person will be for their good. And you're thinking that way. You're thinking, your heart is that way. And so he says, of course, in verse 14, above all these things, put on love. I think one of the greatest passages for this is Romans 15. And so I'd be remiss not to have you turn to Romans chapter 15 that give clear description of, shall I say, according to Philippians 2, the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ. If God has made you stronger than others around you, and you go through suffering, you're going to see other people suffering worse than you. But in Romans chapter 15, it says this in verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, for even Christ did not please himself. It's a whole different mindset. It's the act of piety. It's the act of godliness. It is God deeds. It is the mind of God. Now, I told you I was going to give you good health care benefit, and so I will. It's found in Psalm chapter 41. And I can tell you that if you would like to reduce your health care outlay, you know, as far as I know, some of it's pretty expensive out there. If you'll do what this says, I can guarantee you a big savings. If you read with me in Psalm, by the way, this particular psalm was I think the first time it was revealed to me was by a gentleman by the name of Jim Tatum. And I mentioned this before, but I say it again. Jim Tatum had a clothing store in the city, actually had a few clothing stores, and had actually developed suits for servants and would send suits all over to missionaries. And it was interesting. My dad had gone down to Haiti with him one time, and some of the pictures you would see, you know, these pastors, most of them almost naked. And the next picture you'd see it all have suits, and they had big smiles. And it was just a great, great picture to see these pastors dressed that way. But he certainly had a heart for God. But there was a time in his life where he had contracted cancer. And the doctor actually, I'm not sure of the exact time, but it was something like the doctor said, you have about 3 months to live. He says, you need to go home. You need to get your house in order. He says, you'll probably be dead within 3 months. There's nothing we can do. And Jim, and he shared this testimony, which I think he lived over 20 some odd years after this, lived to be quite an old individual. And he was a bright guy even in his old age. But he remembers coming before God, and he says, I took this passage. He says, I laid it on my bed, and I bowed before the Lord in humility, and I said, God, I will do this. Rescue me. 20 more years he lived, at least. The text reads this way. How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in the day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive. And he shall be called blessed upon the earth. And do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. The Lord will sustain him upon his sickbed. In his illness, thou dost restore him to health. He told the Lord, this day I'll make it a commitment. And I'm going to help the helpless. Now you take care of your end of the bargain. And God did. If more of us would be claiming the promises of God, James says, ask in faith without doubting. But the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed. Don't expect that you receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded in all your ways. But if you'll come before God and say, you know what? I have no plan B. It's all you. It will surprise you. You'll see the hand of God, and on that day that you stop being double-minded, you'll actually see him working, and you'll go, I'm going to get on that wagon and start doing that kind of work. It's great to know that we can do that, and we've put a lot of other texts, and we told you we were going to be talking more about you know, anger and the interplay and what James is saying about that. So that's why we're interjecting a lot of proof text within it. But you're going to see the big picture as we go through James, especially as he begins to deal with. And let me say this too. James will end with, "Is any among you sick?" Most people don't comprehend what this is saying because they don't understand the context. What we're dealing really with is a sickness and an illness that is coming from the upset and the anger, and which he will guarantee them at the end. It's a guarantee, if you'll do what I say, you will be healed. So we'll eventually get there. But he is dealing with these people that have been scattered abroad. They're going through a lot of difficulties, clearly a lot more intense than us. And it's good to know that there is a Savior and there is a plan that God is working. Father, we give you thanks tonight for your word and how encouraging it is to know that you love us and that you called us out to do a work as you called your son to die on the cross for our sins. What a wonderful, marvelous work that he would come not for his own comfort or benefit, but would empty himself and become a bondservant, obedient to the point of death, that you might rescue us. God, we receive this gift through your Son, Jesus Christ, and now we are breathing your Spirit within us. We're no longer thinking of ourselves, but you're freeing us from that malevolent disease that would so easily put us in a tailspin of not only anger, but in frustration. And not only frustration, but in craziness. God, we know that you're trying to rescue us. You are rescuing us. If we would receive in humility the word of God implanted, which is able to save our very lives. We receive this through faith, trusting nothing else, hoping in no one else, turning to no one else but you. We give you thanks for your promises in Jesus' name. Amen.